Well, I want to welcome those of you that are visiting this morning to Roosevelt Community Church. It's our absolute joy to host you here and to have you here together with us. Today, I want to do a special message, and I want to talk to you about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, if you're looking for a title for this morning's message, I have chosen the title, He is Risen. He is risen. And there are a handful of passages that I want to take us to, one that we're going to spend the majority of our time on. But just by way of introduction, I want to invite you to take your Bibles together with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And by the way, if you're visiting with us, and you didn't bring a Bible, that's not a problem. We have a few brown paperbacks in the back that Albert will be happy to pass along to you, and you can have it if you want to just raise your hand if you need a Bible. For today, what I want to do is I want to start by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and take a look at, to begin with here, what the gospel really is. And why the resurrection is such a key element that's related to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word or the message which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I make known to you, brothers, the gospel I preach to you." And gospel is a word that in English today is somewhat blurred or lost as far as what it really means. And that's because when you look at the New Testament, we have chosen to call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the four gospels. And that's because written by the Apostle Matthew, written by Mark on the basis of the preaching of the Apostle Peter, written by John the Apostle, and written by Luke, an historian, it was a companion of the Apostle Paul, on the basis of the eyewitness interviews that he did in Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding areas, even into Galilee, he did interviews of people that were all eyewitnesses of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so they're called the four gospels, because they are four presentations of the good news. The word gospel in Greek, euangelion, literally just means good news. So when you talk about preaching the gospel, hearing the gospel, or believing the gospel, or reading one of the four gospels, you're reading one of the four accounts of the good news about Jesus and Him coming and what He did for us at the cross. Or you're hearing a presentation of the good news of how you can be reconciled to God through what Jesus has done for us. And that's what Paul is affirming here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "I make known to you," that is to the people in Corinth that he had preached to, "I make known to you, brothers, the good news, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received," meaning when they heard that good news, they accepted it, "which also in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word," or the message of the good news, "which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for no purpose, for no lasting value. And here's what it is: because I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and that is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And this is where the good news begins. That God became flesh and became a man, and He lived a perfect life, and He went to the cross and offered Himself up as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. And He died in our place. And that He did in accordance with what the Bible says. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and that is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And we've done this in the last several weeks as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark together, and we've seen that indeed the Old Testament was very clear in articulating that God was going to come and He was going to die and pay for our sins. Verse 4, "and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day." Notice again the stress. according to the Scriptures, meaning that this is what was announced ahead of time in the Word of God, that God was not only going to come and that the suffering servant would die for us, but also that he would be raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that, notice in verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Cephas is the Aramaic version of the name Peter that Jesus gave to Peter. And then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep, which means, by the way, you guys in Corinth, most of the people that were there that day in Galilee, that more than 500 people that saw him at one time resurrected, most of them are still around. A few of them have died, but most of them are still around, and you could go ask them about it. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. You can read about that account in the book of Acts, how Jesus appeared personally to the apostle Paul. He wound up blinded and then transformed into a believer. He goes on to talk about that. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove to be vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. And so whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." What's Paul's point? Paul's point is, when I got to Corinth and I preached the good news about Jesus Christ and how he died and rose again the third day and it made a way for us to be reconciled to God, I preached to you that good news that is a good news on the basis of what the Bible said would happen. And what I preach to you is the same good news that Peter and James and John and the rest of the apostles preach. It's the same good news by which anyone that is ever reconciled to God from the point of Christ on is reconciled to God. It's the same good news. Now, I want you to notice where the resurrection ultimately fits into this. You can see that he already attested on multiple levels to the resurrection, right? He first appeared to Peter and then to the 12, etc. Well, I want you to notice in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now this is addressing directly a false teaching that was going on there in Corinth. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is vain." You know what vain means? The word in Greek for that's translated here vain means pointless, empty, void, purposeless, meaningless. What he's basically saying is my whole life and my whole ministry and Peter, James, and John and their whole life and their whole ministry is pointless if Christ has not risen from the dead. In fact, he goes on in verse 14, he says, "And your faith is also in vain. What's more," verse 15, "we're even found to be false witnesses of God because we're testifying against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." In other words, we're actually lying to you. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, we're lying to you and you shouldn't believe us. Pretty strong words, wouldn't you agree? "For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." You know what worthless means? Worthless. It's of no value. It's like having a coupon that's expired. You know what the value of that is? It's trash. You might as well roll it up in a ball and throw it away. Listen, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Why? Because you're still in your sins. You are not actually forgiven. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. And what we deserve because of our sin and because God is absolutely holy, righteous, and just is to be punished for every single one of our sins. In fact, he goes on and says in verse 18, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Listen, if Christ is not the way to be reconciled to God, then living your life for him is stupidity. It's absolutely foolish. Listen, The people that are sinning it up and getting a living for all the gusto that they can get in this life are smarter than us, because if Christ's death was final, then everything he promised is a lie. And you might as well just sin it up and live it up and live all this life for the best you can get out of it for yourself. Because this is all there is. And there is no hope for any of us to be reconciled to God. Notice how Paul makes it clear the totality of this hangs on one simple truth: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, then everything he said is a lie. Or his best intentions, he just couldn't pull it off. What I want to share with you today is three reasons that I'm convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to take you to one passage in the Bible. This is a familiar passage to many of us. We've over the, I think this is my 24th resurrection service that I preached here. And over the 24 resurrection Sunday messages we've done here, this is one of many times that we've gone to this passage. But I just think in this one chapter, as well as any other chapter, you have a clear articulation of the evidences that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. This is what the Bible says that proves that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. So if you want to take your Bibles now and turn with me to Luke chapter 24, I want to walk through and give you the three witnesses that I think are compelling evidences of the resurrection. It helps you to see that the Christian hope is built upon the clear and sure foundation of the finished work of Christ at the cross and his resurrection as attested to by the Word of God. If you're taking notes, we'll take a look at three witnesses. First, the witness of the empty tomb. Second, the witness on the road to Emmaus. And third, the witness in the upper room. The empty tomb, the road to Emmaus, and the upper room. Three places, and in each of these places, you will see clear articulation of the evidence for the proofs of the resurrection. And I want to go through this with you so that you can see that the hope in the good news that Jesus came and he died and that he took away our sins is founded upon the truth of the resurrection. You hear me? Listen, the reason that you can believe in Jesus Christ as the offering of for sin that actually and forever takes away the penalty for our sin is built upon one truth, and that is that Jesus rose again. That proves that he was not just a man, but that he was perfect man and God, and that he indeed, in keeping with all the promises of the Old Testament, all the promises that God made before Christ ever came, and in keeping with the promise that Jesus himself made repeatedly on his way to Jerusalem, telling his disciples, even from Galilee, months before they got to Jerusalem and he was crucified and died, months before he was telling his disciples, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over to the Romans, and I am going to be executed, and on the third day I will rise again. Multiple times he told them in advance, this is what's going to happen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what proves the good news is true. This is what proves the Bible is true. Now let's take a look at the evidence. We start really in Luke 23, verse 50. I just want to set the backdrop here before we get to the empty tomb. Jesus has died on the cross, and we're told a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, that is of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel that had condemned Christ and turned him over to Pilate to be executed. Joseph was a member of that council, but unlike most of the rest of the guys, he was a good and righteous man. In verse 51, we're told he had not consented to their plan and action. That is, when the council declared Jesus guilty of blasphemy, and then trumped up charges of sedition against him and turned him over to Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph was one of those ones that said no. He was a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. John's gospel, by the way, tells us that Nicodemus was also one of the members of the Sanhedrin who would not consent. And John tells us that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were the two that took Jesus' body together in this occasion. Luke only points out to Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he was granted permission to take the body and dispose of it. Otherwise, Jesus would have wound up in the trash heap. The body would have wound up going where criminals go. Instead, Joseph took him and put him in his own tomb. He took the body down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Most commentators affirm that this would have been a garden tomb right there, not far from where the crucifixion had taken place. Now, I've been to Israel and I've been to Jerusalem. There are two places that it's very likely this occurred. And in either case, this would have been a cut out tomb into the rock, making a cave with a bench laid in there. And then there was a track cut in the front of this cave, and then a stone cut into the shape of a wheel, basically, was in the track and would be rolled to seal the tomb. And this is a brand new tomb, which means most likely Joseph has purchased it for himself to be his own burial place and become the burial place for his family from that point forward. The way burial happened in those days, especially for those who were of wealth and property, is that there's that bench where you lay the body wrapped in a shroud, and you put the body in there and you seal the tomb. A year later, you come back and you sweep the remains of the person into a small box called an ossuary, and then you put it on the other side of the tomb. And now you've got the benches room there for the next person that dies. And that's why in the Old Testament you'll read about when somebody was died, he was gathered to his fathers. He died, was buried, and then gathered to his fathers. That's a year later when they take the bones, put them in a small stone carved, fancy carved box, and put it on the other side of the tomb. Well, they take Jesus and they put him in this tomb in which no one has ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath is about to begin, so this is Good Friday. And the women who had come with him, that is with Jesus out of Galilee, they followed. So they were there at the base of the cross, and they followed and watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take the body to this tomb. They saw the tomb. They saw them put him in there. And then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. They returned to where they were staying there in or outside of Jerusalem. And on the Sabbath day, the next day, Saturday, they rested according to the commandment, because no work is to be done on the Sabbath. And that picks us up in Luke 24 and verse 1. It's the first day of the week. This is Resurrection Sunday. It's early dawn. It means the sun is just coming up. And they, that is the women, came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Well, why would they bring spices? Because that's part of the anointing and the treatment of a body that's died. And you show honor and love and affection by applying ointment and applying the spices, etc. So they had not participated in the burial, and they watched what these two religious leaders did with the body and the tomb that they put him in. And then they prepared themselves to come back on the first day that they're allowed to get out and do work. And they're going to go to the tomb and they're going to show their own respects to Jesus. What you can see here is they definitely love Jesus. And this is a high priority. You know, some of you moms, you know what it's like when it's a special occasion. When it's Thanksgiving or when it's Christmas Eve or you're having a big family event and everybody else sleeps in because it's a day off. But what do? Those are the days you get up before everybody else and you start all the work, right? So that everything's ready for the day. I want you to notice that it is early dawn. The sun is just coming up. And they are already on their way to the tomb. What's it show? It shows their devotion. It shows that there is a real priority that they have in their hearts and their lives to come and show love and affection and honor to Jesus. But they're going to a tomb with spices to anoint the body. What's that tell you? Are they expecting a resurrection? No. Jesus has told his disciples, all of them many times, that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be turned over to the religious leaders. He's going to be condemned, mistreated. He's going to be executed. He will die and be buried. And on the third day, he will rise again. Right? And yet, here we are on the third day. And where are these women? At the tomb, ready to what? Show honor and respect to Jesus because they love him. But they expect when they get to the tomb to find a body. When you look at the other gospel accounts, you can even see that one of the things that they were talking amongst each other about is who's going to move the stone away? Because these things were heavy. This is a stone about this high, about this thick typically. And normally it takes a lever and a couple of strong guys to get it up over the ledge and roll it out of the track. Or not out of the track, but up into the upper track. So they're talking about how are we going to get in? They are not expecting a resurrection. Notice what they find when they get there, verse 2. They find the stone rolled away from the tomb, which means not just rolled up into the track, but rolled up and out and laying on the ground out of the track. Okay, that's massive strength. The tomb, that huge stone wheel has literally been lifted up out of the track and dropped on the ground. They find the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they get there, they enter. And you know what they don't find? They don't find a body. And you notice in verse 4, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And so they immediately started talking amongst themselves, going, "Oh, ladies, what are we doing? We're behaving like men. Jesus said repeatedly that he was going to rise again the third day. We shouldn't even be here. Why do we listen to them?" Notice that. Is that what they're saying? No. Look what they're saying. They were perplexed about this. "And behold, suddenly, two men stood near them in dazzling clothing." The other Gospels make it clear these are angels. And this same account, that's what you'll see on the road to Emmaus. That's what the women attest to. They saw two angels. "And the women were terrified. They bowed their faces to the ground. And the men, the angels, said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? This was months ago. Don't you remember how he was telling you months ago, long before you left Galilee to come here for the festival, that he was telling you he was going to come here, he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be executed, buried, and rise again the third day?'" Listen. The foundation of the gospel is built on the truth of the resurrection. Not just because it's what the Old Testament calls for, but it's because of what Jesus said repeatedly was going to happen to him long before he got here. "He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again?" Notice in verse 8, it says, "That's when they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." The 11 are the apostles. Why is it 11 instead of 12 at this point, by the way? Because Judas has hanged himself. Judas has hanged himself. The 12 are 11 at this point. "And the women come back from the tomb, and they go to the disciples, and they report it to them. 'We went to the tomb, we found it empty, and we saw these two angels, and they told us that he's not there, he's risen just like he said.' We're even told that if you want to ask the ladies, you can even we're even told who they were. You can go talk to them. They were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And notice in verse 11, these apostles, these greatest of all proclaimers of the gospel, these magnificent men of God that we look up to, and in many cases, rightly so. They said to the women, verse 11, I don't even know why you ladies were there. Jesus has been telling us for months that he's going to rise on the third day. You should have been waiting here for our very first Resurrection Sunday service for Jesus to show up. I don't know when he's going to get here, but I don't know why you guys never listened to us. Is that what it says? No. In fact, notice, they have seen the empty tomb and heard the testimony from angels, and they even tell the apostles. So the apostles not only got the same instructions from Jesus all of those months leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection, now they've heard the first evidences from the women who went and saw the empty tomb and saw the revelation of the angels. And notice their response. These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they wouldn't believe them. Ladies, how many times have you told your husband there's something that's broken in the yard or something that doesn't work upstairs, and they immediately go and to check for themselves because obviously your testimony isn't enough to be convincing? Notice how I just created many opportunities for me to do marriage counseling for the next 3 months. These words appeared to them to be nonsense, and they wouldn't believe him. Verse 12 tells us that Peter got up and ran to the tomb. John, by the way, in his gospel, in John chapter 20, John says that he and Peter both immediately, having heard the testimony of the women, they were going to go and investigate it for themselves. And John says, and I got there first. This is the kind of evidence that you see in the scripture that is eyewitness testimony. You know, the only guy that cares that he got there first is the guy that got there first. And he remembers it. He says, I got there first, and I looked in, and I saw the evidence just like the women had said. Peter then finally catches up, and he runs right down into the tomb. Verse 12, Peter got up, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Notice that Peter has now seen the evidence of the empty tomb for himself. Does it say he believed? No, it says he was marveling. He was just wondering at it. Wow, this is pretty amazing. Trying to put the pieces together. I want you to notice that of the people in that first century, disciples of Jesus who were first confronted with the beginning evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were not easily convinced. They were not easily convinced. The disciples did not believe because Jesus told them in advance. None of them did. The women didn't believe even when they saw the empty tomb. The women don't believe until the angels make it clear and declare and remind them that this is what Jesus said to begin with would happen. You can read in John 20 the further account of Mary Magdalene and how it took a personal encounter with Jesus for her to believe. Peter and John hear the testimony of the women and about a testimony of angels, and it isn't enough to convince them. And they go to the empty tomb, and Luke tells us that Peter runs up to the tomb, stoops and looks in. John even says that he stepped into the tomb, and that they noticed not only was the empty linen garment there, basically the shroud that they wrapped him in, like they wrapped a body in, but in addition to that, John, in John chapter 20, you can read it this afternoon if you want, John says the face cloth was folded up and set over to the side. You know what this kind of tangible evidence, visible, tangible, material evidence attests to? The body wasn't stolen. There's just, listen, if you're going to steal Jesus' body and make up the story that he rose from the dead when he really didn't, and there's Roman soldiers stationed all night protecting, guarding the tomb for 3 days, let me ask you a question. If you somehow manage to distract them and sneak in, are you going to unwrap the body, take the face cloth and fold it and set it over here separately, neatly, and then run off with a naked body? No, if you're going to steal it, you're going to grab it in the condition that it is, and you're going to hightail it out of there. The fact that in Luke 24 here, we're told that he sees the linen wrappings only. Who's the only person that has no need of the linen wrappings? The person that's no longer dead that was wrapped in them. And at this point, notice it doesn't say Peter believed. Because he didn't. He was marveling at what had been happened. Marveling at it, wondering at it, but that wasn't enough to convince him. I want you to see that the disciples were not easily convinced. They weren't. It's really amazing when you compare this with John chapter 20. John tells us that he got to the tomb first, put his hand on the edge and looked in, and he saw all the evidence, and then Peter finally caught up and he ran past and ran in and looked at all that, and Peter went home wondering. But John says, at that point, that's when I believed. That's all the evidence that I needed to convince me. The fact that they don't all believe at the same time, that they require differing degrees of evidence to convince them, again, is another evidence that this is an honest, accurate, truthful account of the resurrection and the testimony of the way these people actually responded to the events. These are the characteristics of eyewitness testimony that is honest and characterized by integrity. You know, when you have every testimony lining up precisely, then you have evidence of what? Collusion. Everybody got together to make sure their stories lined up. When they don't perfectly line up, that's when you start to see, yeah, these are honest. And they're from everybody's different perspective. That's the evidence of the empty tomb. It may seem odd as evidence goes, but this is what demonstrates the veracity of the account and the fact of the resurrection. The disciples who loved Jesus most and wanted him to be risen most were the hardest to convince. Now we go to the testimony on the road to Emmaus. This is verses 13 to 35. Notice that we're told next, behold, two of them, that is two of the disciples, not just of the 11, but of all of Jesus' disciples that were gathered there. Two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles outside of town, away from Jerusalem. So it's a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they were talking each other about these things which had taken place. About what things? Well, about everything leading up to Jesus' death and burial, and now the testimonies about the empty tomb and the women seeing angels and all the things that were happening. Before we go any further, let me just ask you a question. If these two disciples had in any way, shape, or form believed that a resurrection happened, that Jesus was in fact risen from the dead, tell me, are they leaving town? No. They're still there. The fact that they're talking about it means it's really interesting. I'm not sure how we can connect all these dots, but, well, let's go. We got to take care of something in Emmaus. Let's go ahead and go. They're not afraid of missing the very first Resurrection Sunday service. So they leave, and they're talking with each other about all these things which had taken place, and while they were talking and discussing, I love this, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So here's Jesus personally, risen from the dead, traveling now with these two guys. And he says to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? What are you guys talking about? And they stood still. They stopped walking. And they looked sad. You know what sad literally means in Greek? It means sad. These guys were, they loved Jesus. They were believing in Jesus. They were hoping that he really was the Messiah. This is way worse than your team loses the championship game. Okay? This is way worse than some calamity happens in your life. This is really grievous. Somebody that you loved, somebody that you worshiped, somebody that you followed, somebody that you believed in, somebody that was doing miracles that you thought really was going to be your Savior, died. And one of these two, his name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem that's unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "Well, what things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened." Notice, now they have heard the reminder about the third day. They heard Jesus mention, "On the third day, I will rise again." They have heard also the testimony of the women. You'll see that momentarily. Verse 22, he says, "But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they didn't find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." You say, well, why are you leaving town then? Why wouldn't you hang around to see if it's true? Because it can't be. It just can't be. And they're sad and they're heartbroken. You ever been in a sad place and hear a potential good news and afraid to believe it because you don't want to be let down? Ever been there? You see the real emotions in the people that went through these experiences? You see the honesty and the integrity of the testimony of the Scriptures? This is not a pious platitude. This is not wishful thinking. This is not a dishonest, a sanctified, goody-goody account. This is not a once upon a time. This is not a old school Disneyland, okay? Or a Disney store. This is real. "Some of those who were with us," verse 24, "went to the tomb, found it exactly as the women also had said, but they didn't see him." And we see the empty tomb, but that's not enough. That's not enough to convince us. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Notice he doesn't talk about what he says. He's talking to them about being slow to believe what the Old Testament says, what the Bible says. And then he says, "Was it not necessary?" You could even translate that word "necessary" as "essential." Was it not essential for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Isn't that what the Old Testament says? That the suffering servant has to bear the iniquity of us all? That God has to treat him who knew no sin as if he were our sin so that we could be reconciled to God? Wasn't it essential that it all play out this way? Isn't that essential based upon all that the Old Testament says? Verse 27, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets." That's a way to refer to the whole Old Testament. Moses, meaning the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those first five books are called the Law of Moses, the Torah. Beginning with those first five books of the Bible, and then working through all of the prophets, that is the rest of the Old Testament, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. I'm gonna go out on a limb here and say he started with Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. You remember the promise that God made in the garden to not to Adam and not to Eve, but to the serpent, the seed of the woman, "You will crush his heel, but he will crush your head." There will be a severe blow that you deal to the seed of the woman, but he will end you. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He suffered a death blow on the cross and rose again the third day, once and for all, defeating sin, Satan, and death. When he comes back in glory, that will be forever evident. Verse 28, as they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, it's getting toward evening. It's late in the day, probably 4 or 5 o'clock. Stay with us. It's getting late. The day is nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. It's at this moment, verse 31, that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they believed. You know how you can see definitively they believed? Look at the next verse. They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They turned around 7 miles right back, walking right back to Jerusalem. Why? Because now they believe. They've seen him and now they believe. And they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. So here we have the 11 disciples. And they're all together with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and he has appeared to Simon," that is to Peter. Peter got a personal visit from Jesus. And they began to relate their own experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. This is the very first Sunday night service in church history. The original resurrection Sunday night church service. Notice it says in verse 36 that while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now we get to the third proof, the third testimony, and this is the testimony from the upper room. A couple of things to harmonize with the other gospel accounts here. And notice back in verse 33, we're told it's probably somewhere between 4 and 6 in the evening. And Jesus vanishes from their sight. They recognize him. They get up that very hour and they go right back to Jerusalem. How long would it take you to walk 7 miles if you're trying to hoof it? A couple of hours or so, right? They head back and they get there that evening. And by the time they get there, they get to the upper room and they find the 11 and others with them. And they're all talking about how the Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon, and they share their account. Now, as all of this is going on, according to John chapter 20, at some point in there, Thomas leaves. How do you know? Because we're told that Thomas doesn't see what happens in the rest of Luke 24 here. This is what happens when you leave a service in the middle of the service. Never leave church early. No. Verse 36, while they're telling these things and they're all talking about the resurrection and their own evidences and the things they've seen, Jesus stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." They were startled and frightened, and they thought they were seeing a spirit. Do you know what that means? They thought he was a ghost. That's the way we would say it in English today. They thought he was a ghost. It's not really him. It's just his spirit. He's not actually physically risen. This is just a spiritual him. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit or a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He let them touch him. He let them put their fingers in his nail prints in his hand and his feet. put their hand in his side. It really physically is him. You can't grab a hold of a ghost, can you? Right? If you can get a hold of me and there's evidence of the crucifixion and evidence of the wound in my side, I really did die and I really am alive. Notice the extent he has to go to convince these disciples that he really is risen from the dead. In fact, even at this point, verse 41, they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. Some of them, it's still too good to be true. You ever have that happen? You get a check in the mail. Let's just say, hypothetically speaking, you get a tax refund. This is just too good to be true. Don't cash it, dear. In a month, they're going to figure out that my math was right and theirs is wrong, and they're going to ask for it again. Okay? This is way too good to be true. You follow me? That's what's going on here. Look, it's me. And they touch him. And they still couldn't believe it because of their joy and amazement. So he says to them, "Have you anything to eat here?" Why does he ask for something to eat? To demonstrate that it really is him risen and in the flesh. "You got anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. What does that show? It really, visibly, physically is him. He really is risen from the dead. By the way, it's interesting, and maybe we'll do this next year. Maybe we'll do John 20 next year for Resurrection Sunday. But this afternoon, I would just encourage you to read that parallel account. You know, we all talk about Thomas as doubting Thomas. You know what Thomas says? Thomas isn't there for this part of it when Jesus shows up. According to verse 35, he's there. According to verse 33, he's there. They found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Okay, Thomas is there in the beginning of the evening as they're all talking. He hears Simon's experience. He hears the beginning of these two guys' experience. And then he's had enough and he goes home. Or he heads out. Then Jesus shows up. And when Jesus shows up, he lets them touch him. Shows them his wounds. And it's too good to be true for many of them to believe in. And so he says, "Well, you got anything to eat? How about I eat in your presence? Will that be enough to convince you?" You remember when they all then, having been convinced that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead, he really is risen, they go tell Thomas, according to John chapter 20. And you know what Thomas says? "Until I put my finger in the nail prints and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe." You want to know where he came out with those outlandish requirements for him to believe? Because that's the exact evidence Jesus gave to all of them. He's saying, "Until I get the same evidences that you guys have, I'm not going to believe." We're told in John 20 that it's a week that Jesus makes Thomas wait a week. And then when Jesus shows up for Thomas, he says to Thomas, "Stop being unbelieving and be believing. Come. Put your fingers in the nail prints and your hand in my side." You know what Thomas does? He falls down on his face and says, "My Lord and my God." He didn't even need that evidence. He just wanted to see. That's why Jesus says to him, "You believe because you've seen." You really needed to see for yourself in order to believe. You know what's really cool? Jesus actually gave Thomas the opportunity to be the one disciple who believed without seeing. And Thomas blew it. But Jesus met him where his faith was and actually appeared to him. Gave him a whole week to believe without seeing. This is how hard it was to convince the disciples Jesus really was risen from the dead. You look back at Luke 24. He goes on to say to them, "These are my words which I spoke with you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." Everything that the Old Testament said about me and about what I'm going to do and coming and laying down my life and rising again on the third day, demonstrating once and for all and forever that I have accomplished the purpose for which I came, that is, facilitating reconciliation to all those who believe to God. That's what was proclaimed in the Scriptures, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. All of that's been fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. I have personally appeared to you so that you can testify to that as eyewitnesses of the resurrection and go forth and proclaim the good news, the gospel, about who I am and about what I did on the basis of your being fully eyewitnesses now convinced of the resurrection can go and declare that truth to Jew and Gentile alike, to everyone in the world." You skip down to verse 50, he led him out as far as Bethany. This is at the ascension. Lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And after they worshipped him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And if you want to read about the life and ministry of the apostles, just read volume 2 of the Gospel of Luke, which is the book of Acts. And you'll see, even in Acts chapter 2, you will see how Peter goes through the Old Testament and demonstrates from Old Testament passages that everything that happened with Jesus was what had to happen because it's what the Old Testament called for. Listen, Jesus came and he died and paid for our sins. He did. Why? Because we're sinners. Because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, if I were to ask you if you believe you deserve to go to hell, without a show of hands or any articulation in a public setting, just in your own heart and your own mind right now, answer this question between you and God. Do you deserve to go to hell for your sins? Have you ever sinned? Have you? What is the definition of sin? Well, maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm better than Hitler. I'm better than Genghis Khan. I'm better than my mother-in-law. I'm better than my little brother. I'm better than my older sister. I'm better than my neighbor. Okay. Let's say you're not as bad as any of those people. God is holy and righteous and just. He is absolutely, perfectly righteous. And he has declared that the wages of sin is death. You know what that means? If you sin even once, you know what you deserve? Death. Not just physical death, but eternal punishment in the lake of fire, the second death. That is, according to an absolute righteous God, what every one of us deserves because of our sin. Now let me ask you, have you ever sinned? I think by default, we all recognize that none of us measure up perfectly to God's standard. But let me just help you to see very briefly exactly what we're talking about when we're talking about sin and God's absolute standard. Take your Bible and look with me at Matthew chapter 5. In verse 20, Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, says, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, who were the most religious and pious and upright people of the day, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to heaven unless your righteousness surpasses that of the most righteous people on the planet. Why? Because you have, verse 21, heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Where's this come from? Ten Commandments, right? You shall not commit murder. Now, when I asked you, have you ever sinned? Do you see yourself as a murderer? Have you ever committed the sin of murder? You know what most people will say the first time that they hear that and think through that? No. No, I'm not a murderer. Okay, notice how God defines that. Verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and that whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, right? Capital crime, capital punishment. You know that from the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, is guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that a hateful word is the same as murder according to God's standard? From an ultimate perspective, yes. Yes. How? Now let me ask you, have you ever committed the sin of murder? You ever been angry? Ever said something hateful? Something hurtful? Something mean? That is the standard that God is going to measure every one of us by. And if that's not enough for you, take a look at verse 27. Jesus says, you have heard that it's been said you shall not commit adultery. Okay. Have you ever committed adultery? Say, well, I've never been married. I can't have committed adultery. I haven't been 100% holy in my personal relations, but no, I've never committed adultery. Notice again where Christ explains what God's standard really is. He says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her where? In his heart. You know what that means? God is not just evaluating your actions. He's evaluating your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your desires. The standard by which God will measure us is a flawless standard that gets all the way down to the level of your heart. Now let me ask you, have you ever sinned? I think anybody that's honest with themselves at this point has to say, yes, I have sinned. Okay, now I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. We'll just pick up in verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. John is given a vision of the consummation of redemptive history. When this whole world comes to an end and we get to the end of the earthly kingdom, as we prepare to enter into the new creation that God has in store for those who love Him and believe in Him, we see in Revelation 20, verse 11, a great white throne. John says, I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So the whole of this created realm is gone. And by the way, by context, the one who's seated on this throne is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in full glory. You can see that going back to Revelation 19. And we're told that He says, I saw the dead, the great and the small. You know what that means? Everybody that's died. Every single person. Okay? The great and the small. Now, you could say that's the tall and the short. I would say it's more likely it's the important and the unimportant. Meaning everybody. The great and small. Standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their what? Their deeds. You know what that means? That everything that you have ever thought, everything that you have ever said, everything that you have ever done, God has a record of it. And you are going to be judged on the basis of your deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. In other words, I don't care how you died, when you died, or where you died, you're not going to escape this judgment. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Why? Because if your name is in the book of life, that means that you have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You have recognized yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. You have turned from that and committed your life to Jesus Christ. You are in His book. You are one of His. And His death pays for all of your sins. That's why we call it the gospel, the good news. The good news is that even though you're a sinner deserving of eternal condemnation, eternal wrath because of every one of your sins, Jesus died and paid for them all. The biblical term is that He is the propitiation for our sins, meaning He satisfies God's righteous requirement of death for sin. And He satisfied it in full when He, without sin, He who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He died, paid the penalty for us. And when He rose again from the dead, it proved that God accepted His death as a sinless death and His sacrifice as a comprehensive sacrifice for our sins. Give your life to Christ. Your name is in His book, you are one of His, and you have a part in a new heaven and a new earth. Otherwise, you will answer to Him for every thought, every word, and every deed that you have ever done that offended God. That's the promise of Scripture. And the ultimate proof that everything Jesus said is true and everything the New Testament says is true is not just the record of the Old Testament saying this is what's going to happen and the way it's going to happen. It's not just the record of the New Testament and of the words of Jesus where He said this is what's going to happen and it's what happened. It's also the eyewitness testimony of the apostles and the disciples and their conviction in the resurrection. And it was a conviction by which every one of them was willing to die for Christ. You know, of the original apostles, there's Judas who betrayed Christ, who hanged himself. But of the other 11, 10 of them were martyred. 10 of them died on the basis of their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John was arrested and put in a prison camp on the Isle of Patmos, even in his old age. They were all willing to die for the truth of the gospel. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you? There is absolute evidence for it. The testimony of the pages of Scripture and the evidence of the life of those who saw Him and the evidence of their death. You want to read about the rest of what the apostles said and did? Read the book of Acts this afternoon. But understand this more than anything else. The fact of the matter is, Jesus has risen from the dead. And one day, either as one of His own, or as a sinner standing on your own before Him, He will evaluate you and decide your eternal destiny. And it'll be based upon whether you're one of His or not. The reason we call it the good news is because it is good news. Despite the fact that we are sinners, God has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him. Do you want to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I don't care how bad your sin is. I don't care how much lust you have, much greed, much envy, much anger, much bitterness, much resentment, much enslavement to sin and sinful practices and desires. If you will turn from your sin and give your life to Jesus Christ, He will forgive your sins on the basis of what He did for us at the cross and make you one of His. But that's the requirement. He says to His disciples, if anybody wants to come after me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You got to say no to you, even if it costs you your life, and spend the rest of your life following Him. That's how salvation can be both a free gift, okay, and a commitment of giving up everything to follow Him. And when you give up everything to follow Him and you look back at what you've given up, you'll know so the only thing you've given up is worthless and sinful. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son to die for us. Thank you for the word that you've given us that so clearly attests to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just that it happened, but that it had to happen and that you declared that it would happen all the way back to the foundation of the world. Thank you for all the evidences in Scripture. Thank you for all the evidences through those who saw you. Thank you for all the evidences even of changed lives today. Surely I am as great a sinner as any I have ever met. And yet you have changed me. Not because I deserve it, but by your grace and your love, you have drawn me to yourself. You've given me eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that believes. I would ask that you would extend that same grace to many of those who are present here even today, that you would open their eyes to their own sin and fill them like you did with me. Fill them with a desire just to be right with you, so that you might receive glory and praise and honor from their lips and from their lives as you do from us. We who you have saved and who believe by your grace. And may this church be a light in a dark world and a dark community, pointing the people around us, family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, associates, people that we meet, people that we encounter along the way, so that they too might hear the good news about how you came and died and rose again. And these things I pray in Jesus' name, amen.